Please turn with me to our New Testament text in Ephesians 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians 2. As we've gone through Genesis, we've read Romans 5, I think, a couple of times now. But if you're taking notes and you wanted to meditate more on this sermon this afternoon, Romans 5 would be a great companion text as we see man's sinfulness, but we see God's grace to sinful man. But we also see it very well in this text from Ephesians 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, this is, the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then let us turn to the sermon text, Genesis 6. Genesis 6, we can read verses 1 through 12. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come now pleading that you would prepare our hearts and minds for the reception of your preached word. We are not ashamed of this gospel of Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So, Lord, may your word cut us to the heart, bring change in our lives. May it penetrate our minds to bring about right thinking of you and right thinking of ourselves and the rest of creation. Indeed, your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces us and divides our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intents of our heart. So now we ask that your word may accomplish its task. May this gospel of Christ prosper us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, over the course of the last several weeks, as we've gone through Genesis, we are seeing the sins of man. We're seeing the plight of man diving deeper and deeper into great sinfulness. We saw murder. Cain quickly murders Abel after the fall. We saw Lamech introduce polygamy into the culture. And now we're seeing it even more. Men driven by lust. And they're driven by that lust into marriage, into a sinful, forbidden marriage. We're seeing the Nephilim, these violent men ruling over God's people, or over all people, in a tyrannical, oppressive fashion. In fact, it's gotten so bad that God says every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. It's quite bad. And so sin is just piling up, sin upon sin, like this great garbage dump. And the stench of man's transgressions are coming into the nostrils of God, and he cannot stand it. He is grieved, he regrets and repents that he has even made man. Thus he must judge these evil men, and he will destroy the men he has created. This cannot continue to go on. Sin cannot remain unchecked and so wicked for so long. One principle we see throughout Scripture is that mankind is not free to live how he pleases without any consequences. We might say the chickens will come home to roost. That is to say, there will be a judgment for breaking God's law. The Lord sees all. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees all that we do and think. Even the intents of our heart he sees. And so we cannot count on his patience. We cannot count on his patience as some form of ignorance or apathy on his part. Whether they were doing that here in Genesis 6 or whether we want to do it today. In fact, what we have seen again week after week is that God is very patient, above and beyond any patience that we would exhibit to such wicked, sinful men. He is patient in order that man might repent, that they may not have to face the judgment. Yet, as gracious and merciful and patient as God is, even though he has sent his ministers in Enoch and Noah to preach the gospel of the Christ to come, men are not turning from their sins unto God. And so by the end of our section in verse 8, we find it is Noah and his family who find grace. It is Noah who has repented and turned from his sin as he looks forward to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at these eight verses, we're examining first the degradation of wickedness of man. We see just how evil man has become, in particularly two areas. One is this intermarriage, and the second is with the Nephilim, the men of renown, which is not meant to be taken in a positive manner. And then secondly, because this sin has so spiraled deeply, we see the response of God to such wickedness. First, his response to the ungodly, and then we see the response to the godly. So first, verses 1 and 2, dealing with the intermarriage. Verses 1 and 2 tell us that man has been fruitful and multiplying. He was called to be fruitful, to multiply, to cover the earth and fill the earth with human beings. And people have been doing so. And we know that there are the two lines that have been filling the earth. One is that line of Satan, the line of the reprobate. As we saw in Genesis 3, the seed of Satan, being fulfilled through the line of Cain. But then we also have the second line, the line of the elect, the seed of the woman being fulfilled in that line of Seth. Simply put, the godly and the ungodly are filling the earth. And the problem is then, as we know, certainly from more scripture, that the godly are to marry the godly. The Christians are to marry in the Lord. They're to marry other Christians. But what we have here is a great problem because there's intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly. As the sons of God in our text are those from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are those from the line of Cain, the unbelievers. So some will take this as to say that the sons of God are not the Christians. Rather, the sons of God are these fallen angels. To say that they are demons in a human form. Some interpret this to say that these demons incarnate are procreating with human women to basically create this Nephilim, which they would say is a human-demon hybrid, and then they're destroyed in the flood. It's quite fantastic. Even Martin Luther calls it a fabulous idea, but it's not right. Never are we told that angelic beings, whether upright angelic beings or fallen angelic beings, can procreate with humans, right? Angels, demons are spirits. They do not have bodies. And so what we see, what we'll see later, even in Genesis 19, right, when the angels come to Sodom, and they're coming in a human form, it's the men of Sodom who want to have relations with them, but they never actually do. That's to say it's not even possible, but even if it were possible, the sons of God cannot be demons because these sons of God and daughters of men are entering into marriage. And Jesus Christ is quite clear in Matthew 24 that in heaven we will be like the angels, neither married nor given in marriage. Thus it is impossible for any angelic being, any demonic being, to enter into a marriage with a human being. So as fantastic as the idea sounds, and again, I don't mean that in a good sense, but the sons of God are the Christians, the believers, that line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the unbelievers, the wicked ones, sinning more and more. That's to say, in this line of Seth, you have the church. And this is something, the temptation that the sons of God are given, that this early church in Genesis 6 is given, is still a temptation that we face today. Everything we find, even pre-flood Genesis 6, is still very pertinent for us in 2022. Because we still struggle with yoking the church to the world. Because we look at the world and there's a lot of glitz and there's a lot of glamour, and we see that we can have worldly status, that we can be looked upon as great in the eyes of the world, and so we seek to be like the world rather than seeking to be like the church. And it's incredibly relevant. After all, wasn't it the line of Lamech who had the technological progress? They were the ones advancing culture. That's exciting. Not only are they advancing culture, they're the beautiful people. As we looked at Genesis 3:22 a few weeks ago, and some of us were talking afterwards about how odd it is that Moses included that Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Why is that important, Moses? I think actually we're seeing why it's important here. Because Naamah means lovely. And we are being shown here that these are the lovely people. These are the technologically advanced people. These are the intelligent people. They have innovated new ways of tending livestock and music and ironworking and bronze working. So you can see why the church, the sons of Seth, can find it very alluring and attractive to join with them, to yoke, to have such a union with them. But it only causes, and it still causes today, destruction of souls to aspire to join hands with the world and to seek status in their eyes. When we stop looking to the Lord and we look to man, we are in much trouble. And so the believers are marrying the unbelievers, such a union that is forbidden by God. Why? Because the idols of the unbeliever will act as a snare to God's people. I'm sure we can look around at our own friends or family, and maybe we've seen this. We see it in King Solomon. The idols of his wives, who were not believers, were a snare to him. Really, marriage can be difficult enough without added temptation of idolatry. As Matthew Henry wrote, the bad will sooner corrupt the good than the good reform the bad. We know this very well. Time and time again, we see it in our own lives. Maybe we've even experienced it. But it is to say that God calls us to be equally yoked in our marriage, that we enter into such a union with those who are only in the Lord. And so what is it then that the daughters of men use to tempt the sons of God into marriage with them? In our text, we're given one thing: attraction. The sons of God saw that they were beautiful. Nothing changes. Today, we still have the great temptation of godly men and godly women to see the loveliness of the unbeliever and long to have a relationship with them, perhaps even enter into a marriage union with them. We might hear, she's not a Christian, but she's so pretty. He's not a believer, but he's so handsome. That's no foundation for a marriage. As Christians, we build our marriages on Christ. Mere physical attraction in dating and in marriage leads to trouble. In our text, it leads to the flood. And it leads to problems today too. Though God has promised never to send a flood again, there is still great harm of eternal consequences that can come about. Because if we build our relationships on physical attraction, we'll soon find the truth that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. Even the best looking among us will not be that great looking in times to come. And so a marriage built on looks is really idolatrous. And we see it around us. It leads to the idolatry we have today. It works itself out too in other fashions where we become obsessed with staying in shape and working out, perhaps obsessed with makeup and hair or the clothes that we wear. And our motive when it becomes idolatrous is to either perhaps stay married or maybe to attract someone for marriage based solely on one's looks. I mean, we really ought to ask ourselves often, am I adorning the outside to the neglect of the inside? Am I making myself a Christian growing in faith that has beauty and holiness before I ask, am I making myself outwardly attractive for someone of the opposite sex? Now, of course, that's not to say these things are sinful. Working out is great, and so on. But the motive behind it certainly can be sinful. John Calvin reminds us, marriage is a thing too sacred to allow that men should be induced to it by the lust of the eyes. So can we find our spouse lovely, handsome? I hope so. It's fine. It's good to be moved by the beauty of your spouse or of a potential spouse. But it cannot be the only consideration. That's all we're given. That's all the information we're given here. The sons of God solely saw the beauty of the daughters of men and entered into marriage with them. And when beauty is our only concern, we lust and we behave like animals. Marriage is more than pleasure and satisfaction and beauty. It's a matter of companionship. It's a matter of mutual encouragement and godliness. It's a matter of mutual help until death. There's far more to marriage than the marriage bed. Marriage is a matter of living together in all aspects of our lives. And given that the Christian life, that our religion affects all aspects of our life as we share in our marriage, why wouldn't we marry in the Lord? Otherwise, beauty just becomes idolatrous and attractive and distracting from our purpose. And these sons of God could tell you today where it leads. They would tell you that this sin only led to more sin because they don't repent. The flood does come. And it is a judgment flood on all of creation. And so we see the forbidden marriages that they enter into causes great sin. And as God sees this spiral of iniquity getting worse and worse, he says, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so this is God seeing this intermarriage, and it's seeing the product of it, these oppressive rulers and the Nephilim. And he is saying, I will be patient a little longer and give you 120 years before I send the flood. Now, I grew up thinking, reading this, that this was kind of the maximum human life that a man was allowed to live, that man's not going to live 900, almost 1,000 years anymore. He's only going to live 120 years. Yet, Noah lives to be 950. Abraham lives to be 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob even lives longer than 120 years. We have people today that live longer than 120 years. It's rare, but it happens. However, I don't think that's what the Lord is saying through Moses here. Rather, he's giving us, this should be best understood as God giving humanity 120 years before he's going to send the judgment flood. It's a countdown, right? This is the ticking curse to come. It's as if God says, I'm done arguing with you. I'm done dealing with you. I'll give you 120 years to repent or you will perish. So once again, God is far more patient than we would ever be with his creation. But praise God for his steadfastness and patience. He has given man time to repent, to turn from their sin, and find God's gracious gospel in Jesus Christ. But not only were these men so bad, of course, they're not going to listen. They're going to continue in their evil ways. And it's from these forbidden intermarriages, then, that we see the Nephilim. Verse 4 says of the Nephilim, they were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Okay, who were the Nephilim? Again, I may have to dispel you of any fantastic ideas and imagery that you might have, but some translations, I'll say, do translate this as giants. which started, it's a mistranslation, but it started in the 3rd century BC with the Septuagint. The Greek translation of the Hebrew translated this as giants. Jerome with the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century continued that. And then we see it in the King James, New King James. But I like the ESV and the other translations who just simply put the word Nephilim. Right, let the reader figure it out. Let the preacher talk about it. The word Nephilim in Hebrew does not mean giants. It has nothing to do with the stature or height of man. The word itself simply means fallen ones. Fallen ones. Nothing to do with size. They are the fallen ones. Perhaps either because they are fallen, violent men, or possibly because it's like they fell on others in order to oppress them. J.G. Voss would put it, the emphasis of the word Nephilim is not on physical stature, but on lawless violence. Violence such that they were well known, men of renown, of notoriety, infamous. Their reputation is so bad, the only other time we find the word Nephilim is in Numbers 13. And their reputation is so bad that when you remember the spies are sent into the land, the promised land of Canaan, they're to bring a report, and it's only Joshua and Caleb who say, God is on our side, let's go take the promised land. But it's the other spies who are cowardly, and they make up an evil report. They make up a bad report to dissuade Israel from going to battle, right? These yellow-bellied spies spread rumors that the Nephilim are there. You remember those oppressive, evil, violent tyrants from Genesis 6? They're still around. They're trying to strike fear in the hearts of God's people. And they use this reputation from what would have been so long ago to do so. And so these Nephilim continue, though, in the tradition of their own fathers, of Cain. The violence of Cain is seen in the Nephilim as they fall on others. Lamech and his sword song as his son gives him the iron working in order to do wickedness. And so man is going deeper and deeper into sin, becoming so evil that God must do something about it. He will not strive with man forever. So what is God's response going to be to this great plight and to sin? The first response concerning the ungodly in verses 5 through 7. And verse 5 begins, then the Lord saw. The Lord sees all things. The Lord knows all things. Nothing can be hid from His sight. The intermarriage is not hid from His sight. The violence of the Nephilim are not hid from His sight. Which should also remind us, again, the more things change, the more they're the same. We still have these same problems. But it's such that if we ourselves wanted to mimic the Nephilim and be oppressive tyrants, violent rulers, whether it's over our students, our families, our employees, whatever the case, God sees. If we want to be inflamed with lust like the sons of God towards the daughters of men, God knows. Even if it's just in our minds, He sees all. We cannot escape it. We cannot escape His knowledge. Thus, really, we ought to come clean, admitting our sins and seeking to live in a godly manner. That's what these people should have done. On the other hand, though, as we read that God sees the sin, it can also be very encouraging for those on the end of receiving such violence and oppressiveness. God sees and He cares and He judges. We can find hope for those who are oppressed and victims in this life. Does that mean that the oppressor is going to be judged in this life? Perhaps not, but no doubt the judgment day is coming. And those victims of tyranny will have justice. So God sees. He sees when we are the ones sinning. And he sees when we are the ones sinned against, such that we have hope if we turn from our sins, and we have hope that God knows. He is not ignorant of what is happening to you. But what is it that God sees as he looks upon man on this world he has created, and he sees how great the wickedness of man was? So wicked, he must have been nearing as wicked as he possibly could be, in utter depravity, we might say. Now, if I can teach you two theological terms this morning. Two big words. The first one is one we do go over in the new members class. But at Trinity Presbyterian, in the OPC, we confess a doctrine called total depravity. And total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he could be. That would be utter depravity, and it seems that humanity in Genesis 6 is perhaps getting close. But total depravity is to say that mankind in the totality of his being is fallen and sinful, such that sin affects our minds, our hearts, our souls, our bodies. In fact, we are infected with sin. We are dead in sin. We read from Ephesians 2 that we are so sinful, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. And if we wanted a simple Bible verse to show us how the unbeliever is dead in sin, how they are totally depraved, we can look here in Genesis 6 to read that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Some around us like to think that sin is only something we can do. Sin also goes deep enough to the intent of the thought of our heart. And for these wicked men, as it is for all unbelievers, all unconverted, we only do evil continually. So really, if a Nephilim drinks a Coke, that's evil? Well, yes, because it's not done to the glory of God. He doesn't have faith in order to please God and to give him thanks. What if a wicked person helps a little old lady across the street? That's a very nice act of civil goodness. But spiritually, it is only evil continually because it's not done in faith. It's not done to glorify God. It is done to glorify creation, the creature, something. It is for man's glory. And that's heavy to read in Genesis 6. The every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I hope that makes us not want to be evil continually, to think how terrible that must be. And so we ask, how then can I escape this depravity? And not to get too far ahead, but the only way we escape is by finding grace in God's eyes, in God's sight. He not only sees all in our hearts when they're evil, he also sees in our hearts when Christ is there, when he has changed our hearts, when there is the righteousness of Christ. And that comes about as we turn from wickedness unto God by faith. Ephesians 2 is great for that as well, pointing out the importance of faith. Faith that was given to you by God. It wasn't something, some good work you did that you welled up faith within yourself. But rather, it's faith that is given to us so that we know and we assent and we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to make us right with God, to make us righteous. And then we can cease doing the continual evil of total depravity. As our hearts are replaced, our hearts of stone with the hearts of flesh, or as our hearts are circumcised, right, the evil is being put away and is replaced with godliness. Yet mankind in Genesis 6 is not faithful. They do not have faith. They deny the grace of God. They revel in their sins. It's like they find joy in the sorrow and grief that sin does bring. Sin brings death. They will find out soon enough. But sin is so terrible, so much, that God becomes sorry that he has made man, and he is grieved in his heart. Depending on your translation, we read God repented or God regretted his creation of man because of man's sinfulness. I mean, this is the creature God made in his image? I mean, if we could somehow go and see the home movie of God creating Adam out of the dust, and Adam not yet confirmed in perfection and righteousness, but he's in the probationary period, and he is made in God's image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And he's not a covenant breaker yet. And then we see God making Eve out of his rib, and she too is in God's image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And what a happy time that must have been in paradise. But if we could see that and then immediately be moved to Genesis 6, we'd wonder, what happened? Is this really the creature you made in your image, God? Surely not. He's become everything opposite of you. He's dead in sin now. He's alive in wickedness and in darkness. He's loving iniquity. You can see why God would be grieved at what man had become. Now, as we read through the scriptures, they often speak this way. The way of God changing, the way of God showing emotion or having human body parts, right? Earlier I mentioned the stench of sin coming into God's nostrils. I pray you didn't think I really meant that God has nostrils. So scripture will speak in this way of God showing emotion, changing in some form or fashion. And as we read through the scriptures, we also find that God is unchanging, that he has no potentialities. He's pure act. So what does that mean? How are we to understand these two seemingly contradictory things? We understand them in this way, that God really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no variation or shadow of turning in God. God is not like man that he should change. He will not get old and wear out like your favorite garment, your favorite t-shirt. Well, if that's true, then what do we make of this language that God grieves and repents and regrets? Here's your second theological word for the morning. It's anthropomorphic. Here in Sunday school, we learned of Christomorphic. Just adding to the list, but anthropomorphic, which is really just a big word to mean that we speak of God in human ways, really that we can speak about, so that we can speak about him at all. God doesn't really have an arm or feet or nostrils. It's anthropomorphic language. And God, we speak of God that way because God has revealed himself that way. He condescends and accommodates himself to us in his revelation. It's analogous to how we speak to a baby, to how we speak to a toddler. We don't speak to them the way we would talk to an adult, but we condescend and accommodate our language to their level. How much vast the difference is between us and God than us and a child. I mean, if we do it, God certainly must do it if we're to understand anything. So does God really, is he really regretting and repenting and grieving that he made man? Well, no, but it's the way Moses writes so that we can understand the consequences of our sin, because we don't take it seriously enough, that it's so terrible that when we delve into wickedness, God grieves at this man in his image. Man is becoming more and more wicked, so wicked, and God must do something about it as man changes into evil, more and more evil. It's as if God is saying, surely this is not my workmanship. This is not the man who was formed in my image, whom I have adorned with such excellent gifts. It's as if he's saying, I do not see fit to acknowledge this degenerate, defiled creature. And so he is grieved. And his response then in verse 7 is quite frightening, that he will destroy man whom he has created. Man's actions have consequences. Man's sins have consequences. It also has consequences for creation. It's not just humanity he's destroying, but those over which man was to be a steward, over the birds of the air, the creeping things, the animals. The flood of judgment is the result of man loving sin more than loving God. And this is the result of ignoring God and following only their wicked heart's desires, being inflamed with lust for what is beautiful, with giving no thought to their Creator, being in love with power and tyranny. And here they have followed their wicked heart's desires. And so the first response of God is to judge the earth, particularly with a flood. But if God wipes out all of humanity, we might begin to wonder, God, what of your covenant of grace? What of the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? If he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, if he doesn't change, surely the Redeemer must still come. Surely the promise will continue. And good news, right? Our Bibles don't stop after these chapters. The answer is yes, the covenant will continue. God will have mercy on Noah and Noah's family because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Once again, the eyes of the Lord. God sees all, and when he looks into the heart of Noah, he finds faith. Hebrews 11:7 tells us this. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So Noah is not saved from the oncoming flood because he was such a great man in himself. He wasn't so smart. He wasn't so strong. But God looked in his heart and saw faith. The very faith that God himself had given. And God had grace upon Noah. And so the covenant promises from Genesis 3 will continue. The Redeemer, Jesus Christ, will come through the line of Noah. Even though the whole world was evil, and this can be very comforting for many of us who feel alone as Christians, even though the whole world was evil in Genesis 6, there's always a remnant, Noah and his family. Tiny, tiny church. But there it is, the universal church of Genesis 6. Gerhardus Voss wrote, God saves enough out of the wreck to enable him to carry out his original purpose with the self-same humanity he had created. Again, still true today. I think believer and unbeliever alike have no problem saying this is a wreck of a world. And God is still saving people today out of this world to bring us to a world that is perfect, the new heavens, the new earth. And it is still, as it was in Noah's day, only by grace alone, through Christ, through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we may be saved, just as Noah and his family were. But if we do not have faith, if we do not love God, if we do not trust in Christ, then one day the chickens will come home to roost. Kind of a funny saying. It's not a happy one, though. The bad things we've done, the sins we have committed, are not forgotten. God sees all, and those sins must be judged. Ultimately, Those sins are judged either on Judgment Day when Christ returns, or for his people they were judged on the cross as Christ suffered and the Father poured out his judgment on our Savior. Sometimes, even in this life, we have judgment, and that's what we're about to have in Genesis 6 and 7, is the flood. That's the consequence of their sin. And again, our times are not much different. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." What does that say? They continued in their wickedness. They continued being married and being given in marriage without caring, without thinking, without believing in the gospel that Noah preached. So Jesus himself says things haven't changed. But the day is coming. The chicken's coming home, the end of the world, the return of Christ is sure to come. And again, for God to find grace in us, which is what we long for. We want to be like Noah and have grace. If God is to find grace in us, we must recognize how bad sin is, because the sons of God and the daughters of men aren't recognizing the wickedness, the vileness of sin. Sin is not something fun. Sin is not something to give approval to. It is something that brings death. The wages of sin is death. But it doesn't have to bring death. If we trust in the death that it brought Christ, we may be shown grace. If we recognize that sin is wicked, so wicked that God became man to die and to take the judgment that we deserve on the cross, then we may be saved and God will have grace upon us. Let's say We must take sin seriously if we are to take the Savior seriously. Because we sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." We say that because we look at ourselves and go, "What a sinner. What a God we have." We realize it was sin that brought the flood. And we don't have to go through that judgment because the judgment of Christ. How marvelous! The greatest story ever told. We deserve every ounce of punishment of the flood. But Jesus took it in our place. And what a love Jesus has for his people. We see that in Genesis 6. We saw that explicitly in Ephesians 2. So then, as we read Genesis 6, let us examine ourselves to know that we too are sinners, that we also can become inflamed with lust. I imagine each and every one of us has. That we too can practice oppression or violence. Maybe not physical violence, but violence in our words. Perhaps in our hearts we have longed for violence. But there is a hope to turn from that, to recognize how awful sin is, and that we can look to Christ to escape judgment. To recognize that sin brings sorrow, but the gospel brings joy. That we can look to Christ and find joy and find love. I know it's a simple truth, and we dwell on it weekly. I pray that we meditate upon it daily. But that Christ has died for us. So my prayer for you, even this day, is to grow in love for Jesus. The Jesus who takes away our wickedness, the Jesus who takes our punishment, the Jesus who shows us grace when we are so undeserving. And I pray that as you grow in love, you long to spend more time with Christ, to pray to Him, to speak to Him, to think upon Him, to read His Word and to know who He is. The one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do pray that we would understand the gravity of breaking your law, of what sin is, of not conforming to what you command in your law, and as we transgress what you have forbidden. And as we understand the weight of that, may we then turn around and see the gloriousness of your plan of redemption, that you have not left man to suffer, and that you are patient, willing that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Lord, we thank you for this patience, and we pray that we too would be a people of repentance, a people who stand amazed that you continue to love us, that we are in your image, and know that there was nothing lovely in us, but yet in your mere good pleasure, you have saved us. So Lord, we pray that we would grow in love for you this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.